Okay, let me get this here going. We've got it set up today so that I only have to use one clicker. That was part of the issue with getting this going here today. So we are covering Deuteronomy chapter 20 through 22. And now we're going to take a quick review, and I say quick, a very quick review of what we talked about in the last Bible study. If you recall, in the last Bible study, we started a new subject towards the end of chapter 16. Chapter 16, actually, the majority of it covers the review of the holy days that was given to the new generation of Israelites. But towards the end of chapter 16, a new subject starts up, which is talking about the fundamental requirement of judges, that they are to have to practice righteous judgment and also to prevent worship, pagan worship practices among the Israelites. Then that moves into chapter 17, which talks about the leaders in Israel, the priests and prophets, first of all covering the Levites and their inheritance from the people's sacrifice as part for their faithful service. And then also the God's qualifications for a prophet, that he will be following God's model, speak God's message, and speak on God's authority. Verse 15 of chapter 17 talks about a prophecy of a prophet to come like Moses, which points to Jesus Christ. Okay, that was in chapter 18. And then in chapter 19, it talked about the cities of refuge, which we went over that in the book of Numbers, talking about where the accidental manslayer, somebody who kills somebody accidentally, the cities that they can flee to seek justice. However, in chapter 19 of Deuteronomy, it also talks about roads to be built so that this accidental manslayer could flee there easily. And then also talking about the warning against testifying as a false witness. So that's just briefly a review of what we talked about the last time in the Bible study. Now today we're going to move into chapter 20. Chapter 20 of the book of Deuteronomy. And remember, these are sermons that Moses is giving to the new generation. They are being prepared to go into the promised land. They're only about a month and a half away, approximately, from actually going into the promised land. And he's giving them these series of sermons. Chapter 20, and this is the only place you'll find this in the Old Testament, regulations regarding warfare. How they're actually supposed to, the Israelites are to approach war as they go into the promised land. Okay, verse number 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now I went through this section in the last sermon that I gave, verses 1 through 4, and let me point out that not only is this important for, or was important for the children of Israel when they would go into battle in the promised land, but it's also important for us, this section of scripture, regarding our battles that we face, and we can tie this in with the upcoming Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. We all battle sin. Sin is a battle that we have. We have human nature, and we need God on our side. And this section fits in with that very well. Continuing on, so it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. Verse 3, and he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart be faint. Do not be afraid. And do not tremble or be terrified because of them. Verse number 4. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Okay, notice, let's go back to verse number 1. Notice that when they go out to battle, they would see horses and chariots and people more numerous than them. The horses and chariots were the tanks of the ancient world. There's no record of Israel having horses and chariots until the time of Solomon. So all that they would send out, there would be infantrymen. And the Canaanites had well-equipped chariots where they could put 4 or 5 archers on a chariot. They were very fast, mobile, and literally could obliterate infantry. And that's what they were going to be facing. But God said, don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid if there's multitudes of people far more than you, because I will be with you. Notice at the last part of verse number 1, it says, the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. That was encouragement for the children of Israel. They knew the slavery that they had, their fathers and their mothers had been through, and that by God's mighty hand, he had delivered them. And it's encouragement for us as disciples as well, because Egypt is a type of sin, and God helps us to come out of sin. And he's with us in the battles that we face, fighting against that sin. Okay, it says in verse number 1, horses and chariots more numerous than you. That was the military advantage of the Canaanites. But God said, don't be afraid of them, because I'm with you. Israel was not to fear when the enemy was more numerous than they were. They were not to fear when the enemy came against them with horses and chariots, because God would fight against their enemies. Now let me add one more thing before we move on here now. Not only were they to have faith in their battles, that God was with them, but obedience was also important. We've been talking about that in Moses' sermons in Deuteronomy, that God said, when you go into the promised land, utterly destroy the wickedness that you find there and take care of that. And also the treasures that they would come upon in these pagan Canaanite cities, those were to be devoted to God. Now, if you go to the book of Joshua, and you go to Joshua chapter 7, after they had defeated Jericho, the Israelites' first battle, they came to a city called Ai. But meanwhile, in Jericho, there was this individual called Achan that had hid the treasures away for himself instead of devoting them to God. And because of that sin, God actually let Israel be defeated at Ai for the lack of disobedience. And 36 of them were killed. So again, obedience was important to God as well as having faith. Okay, let's continue on now and let's move to the next section. And that's verses 5 through 7, where God through Moses actually showed that they could have some exemptions from military service, that they could be exempted from the battle. Verse number 5. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Okay, that phrase dedicated it means to actually occupy the house. Let him go, return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. So if an individual had built a new house, God was saying, you're free from the battle. Go occupy your new house and enjoy it. Verse number 6. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. So if a man has planted a vineyard and it takes an amount of time for that to progress and actually give fruit, he's to be exempted from the battle so he can take care of that vineyard. Verse 7. What man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. So here we see in verse number 7, family considerations were taken into account as well as an exemption from the battle. All right, here's some comments from the Nelson Study Bible, going back to verse number 6 about the vine dresser. The vine dresser was exempt from battle. It took as many as 5 years for a vineyard to begin to produce. A man who waited several years for the first produce from his vines was allowed to oversee the vines until they produced grapes. Going back to verse number 7, we see that if a man was betrothed to a woman, he was free from the battle as well. Now, betrothal in the ancient world was an actual commitment to be married. It's not like the engagement today, which could be broken off. A betrothal in the ancient world was nothing short of a legal engagement that was to be done. But again, he was exempted from battle if he had made that commitment to be married. So what God is showing here in this section of Scripture is that Israel didn't have to rely on numbers. The Canaanites could have 10,000 soldiers. The Israelites could have 500, and they would win the battle. Men could be exempt, and it didn't matter. And the reason why is because God was with them. They didn't need a large fighting force. Continuing on now to the next verse, verse number 8, and the last exemption from the battle. Verse number 8, the officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go, return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. What verse 8 is saying, and to put it in modern terms, is if you're a chicken, don't get out in the battle. Better that you stay home. So that's what verse number 8 is talking about. Verse number 9 is the actual organization by the officers. And so it shall be, verse 9, when the officers have finished speaking to the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. So the captains are organizing the people and appoint the leaders, etc. Going back to this phrase, verse number 8, where it says, whoever is fearful and faint-hearted, let him return to his house. The New International Commentary of the Old Testament says this, the reason is clear, for fear in any army is like a plague, which can quickly cripple the ranks. The people were to be wholly committed to God, and fear undermined the wholeness of commitment. So the fearful and faint-hearted were not to participate in the battle. And you know, we can take a look at that and apply that in our lives as disciples, that we are not to be fearful and faint-hearted. God is on our side, and we are to go forward and look to Him for strength, again, as we fight our battles. The next section now, in verses 10 through 20, is talking about military strategies concerning cities that are outside of the land of Canaan. Not cities within Canaan, but outside and away from the borders. Verse number 10. When you go near a city to fight against it, and then proclaim an offer of peace to it. Okay, this was not a city in the land of Canaan. This was a faraway city away from the borders. Notice in verse number 15, I have in bold letters, it says, this you shall do to all the cities very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. Because the cities in Canaan, they were to be utterly destroyed. No offer of peace to them. So this has to do with lands outside of the borders of the land of Canaan. Verse number 11, and it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now that's not like the slaves that you see, you know, in movies of the ancient world where they beat rims or nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. So she's had the separation now from her family, so she's going to be given a whole month to mourn for this separation that took place. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. So a month-long period is given where there's not even any relations that take place. Again, this is to protect and help this woman to adjust to her new situation, new lifestyle, and to be devoted to God as well. Verse 14, and it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her. So again, this is to protect this woman and to give her time to adjust, etc. going back to this phrase, verse number 12, she shall shave her head and trim her nails. Here's a comment from the Nelson Study Bible. This ritual was intended to give the woman time to adjust to a new culture, to mourn over the forceful separation from her family. It was also a symbol of cleansing. She was preparing to become a part of the new community. Okay, so that's an adjustment period. And from the Understanding Bible Commentary series, how this benefits the captured woman. First of all, in verse number 11, she's accorded the full status of a wife. Number two, in verse number 13, she's given time to adjust to the new situation, 1 month's time. Number three, in verse 13, it restricts the bridegroom's rights until 1 month of mourning is over. And number four, in verse 14, if the man changes his mind and renounces responsibility to her, she's to be set free. So this is some things that are set aside in case that a man desires to have a wife. What are the protections for this particular individual? Again, these are things for the judges to determine. Moses is going to be gone, and that's why some of these things are being put forward so that they would know what to do. Here's another section in verses 15 through 17. The right of the firstborn son, protecting him from an unfair father. And this is dealing with a husband who has two wives, which that took place in the ancient world. In Israel, some of the commentators say that it wasn't a regular thing, but on occasion they did have two wives. It was something that happened in the ancient world. Remember Abraham, etc. Verse number 15, here's that hypothetical situation for the judges again. What if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be, verse 16, on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons, that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of, he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. So what this is saying is, the firstborn always has the inheritance rights. That's the way it was in the ancient world. Whether it was a loved wife or an unloved wife, the firstborn has the inheritance rights. Verse 17, but he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. So this is saying that, you know, it doesn't matter whether it was an unloved wife or whatever, the firstborn always has his rights. Okay, I'm going to skip over this because I generally stated what that section was about in those particular notes. The next section in verses 18 through 21 is protecting parents from an unruly son. This is an offense that's blatant and a persistent breach of the fifth commandment. Somebody that just will absolutely not obey their parents at all. And it's very blatant and obvious. We're going to see in this section two English words, stubborn and rebellious. Comes from the Hebrew soror and more. And these are terms for serious and persistent rejection of authority, according to the Understanding Bible Commentary series. Again, for the judges, hypothetical situation, what if, verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastised him, will not heed them, so absolutely will not heed mother or father. 19, verse 19, then his father and mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of his city. So the mother and father bring him to the elders. Verse 20, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So there's a lot of description here about him being absolutely rebellious. Verse 21, then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, because he's broken the fifth commandment, obviously. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Absolute breach of the fifth commandment is what this is talking about. Here's a comment from the Understanding Bible Commentary series. This law is not talking about naughty young children, but about seriously delinquent young adults. The case is brought to the elders only after a prolonged parental discipline has been manifestly disregarded. So this is something that's been ongoing. There's no hope. Then they bring this child, this young adult, to the elders of the city. Continuing on, there is no account of this law ever being invoked in Old Testament Israel. It is, in its own terms, a very last resort. Yet its mere presence indicates the serious nature of the fifth commandment. So what this is saying is there's no record of this ever being done in the scriptures, but it's there to warn against what would happen with a delinquent son or daughter. Okay, the next section again for the judges to determine, verses 22 through 23, is talking about a criminal who's been hanged on a tree. This was to show that an execution had taken place. And this was widely practiced in the ancient world. All of the ancient nations did this. When they executed a criminal, they hung him on a tree. Now, this isn't talking about hanging by the neck like you see in the Western movies. This is where they'd actually be maybe hung up by their armpits or whatever, again, as a show that they'd been executed. Hypothetical situation for the judges, verse 22. If a man has committed a sin, and what is sin? The wages of sin is death. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, verse 23, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. All right? Actually, the Apostle Paul quotes this section, and I've got that coming for you very shortly. All right, let's go back and take a look at this a little bit closer. Okay, a sin has been committed deserving of death. He's put to death, but he's not put to death by hanging by the neck. What was the way to execute somebody in ancient Israel? It was by stoning. So he'd be put to death by stoning, then hung up on a tree to show that an execution had been taking place as a deterrent to show that a sin had been committed and death was involved. Now, here's the difference between what ancient Israel, what this legislation did compared to the rest of the ancient world. They would leave the body on the hanging on the tree until it actually rotted and stunk. You know, day after day, week after week, month after month. But Israel was to, that day, bury the person. Show that an execution had taken place, but then bury him right away. And that's the difference between the legislation that is given here. And that's what this comment is saying, so I'm going to skip over that. I want to go to this phrase now at the end of verse 23, where it says, he who is hanged is accursed of God. This phrase, accursed of God, is talking about judgment that takes a person's life for sin, a capital offense, and then displaying his body that shows that the person was under God's curse, which was the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. Now, the Apostle Paul quoted this in Galatians 3, verse 13, where he said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, which refers to what we're reading here in the book of Deuteronomy. So, coming under God's curse was God's condemnation. The person had committed sin, they were deserving of death. And that's why they were hanged on the tree to show as a deterrent. You know, don't do that. But Paul is saying, referring to this, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that Christ has become the curse for us. He paid that penalty of deserving of death for each and every one of us. Okay, that's the end of chapter 21. One more chapter now as I catch up on the Bible study series here. We're going to chapter 22 now. These are more regulations that Moses is giving and to be helpful to the judges for certain situations. Some of these might seem trivial to us, you know, compared to our day and time. But the things that we need to understand. First of all, Israel needed structure on many trivial matters. They had been desert wanderers. That's all they knew, was life in the desert. Now they're going to be going into the promised land. They're going to be occupying cities. They're going to be building houses. There's going to be things come up that they're not used to and not aware of. So that's why some of these things are being brought up. Secondly, there was ancient customs that had to be dealt with. For instance, the male-dominated society. That's the way it was in the ancient world. The male actually dominated, and that's the way society was. Also, polygamy, having two wives. That was another thing that was an issue. And thirdly, pagan rituals. They were going to run across a lot of things that the pagans did that they were not to be involved with at all. And those matters are brought up in this particular chapter. Okay, verse number 1 through 4, before we get to some of these other trivial things, is talking about practical examples of loving our neighbor. Verse number 1. You shall not see your brother's ox or sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. To put it in modern day language, it's not finders keepers. You know, you see an ox or a stray animal and you say, oh, I'm going to take that for myself. Finders keepers, losers weepers. Nothing like that at all. You are to return it back to your brother. Verse number 2. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. So, again, a matter of restoring an animal or a property to its rightful owner. Verse number 3. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so you shall do with his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You shall not hide yourself. Verse 4. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox falling down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help lift them up again. So again, this is a way of taking care of your brother. In the ancient world, and even all society throughout history, mankind has done that. Taking advantage of finding something of your brother's and keeping it. And God is saying, you know, return it to your brother. Don't ignore the situation. The Apostle Paul quoted this section of Scripture in Galatians 6 in verse number 2, where he said, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Or I shouldn't say he quoted this section of Scripture. He amplified it by saying, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're to help others and be aware of their need and come to their aid and return things when we know we should. Okay, now the next verse, verse number 5, is one of those matters that Israel would find dealing with paganism. Dealing with paganism. Verse number 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all those who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now there are people that will point to this particular scripture and say, oh, a woman shouldn't wear pants because that belongs to a man, or it's vice versa, etc. This verse number 5 is not talking about fashions or style of dressing, as some people interpret it. This is talking about perversion, things they did in the ancient world that was tied in with paganism and very perverted. Notice the key word here. I've got it in bold letters, the last part of verse number 5. An abomination to the Lord your God. That's what they would do in the ancient world with changing the different types of garments. Here's some comments to amplify that. Here's from Gleason Archer, who's a commentator. He says this. Verse 5 completely excludes transvestism or any kind of impersonation of the opposite sex. It's talking about transvestites. Probably the practice of sex perversion and homosexuality, particularly in connection with pagan worship of fertility gods, accentuated the need for such a provision. So again, things that they needed to be aware of. Nelson Study Bible also. In the ancient Middle East, dressing in the clothing of the opposite sex was a magical practice intended to bring harm to people. For example, a transvestite male would predict the soldiers of another army that they would be weak as females. And as we see in the last part of verse number 5, this phrase, an abomination to the Lord, comment from Understanding Bible Commentary Series, it's about perverted crossing of genders, either in orgiastic rites involving transvestitism or some form of pagan worship or both. So it's not talking about fashions or style of dressing. It's talking about perverted things that they did in the ancient world. But again, sometimes people will point to that and say that it pertains to that. Verse number 6 and 7 concerns the environment and the wildlife. Just like previously we talked about that they would do scorched earth policy. Many nations in the ancient world didn't care for the environment or the wildlife and absolutely torched things. Hypothetical situation, verse number 6. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, with a mother sitting on the young or the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. Verse 7, you shall surely let the mother go. Take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. So this is talking about a person not to take a mother bird and the young birds at the same time. But they were to let the mother go free so that she could continue to produce offspring and perpetuate the species. But again, in the ancient world, many times they didn't practice these kind of things, and it was against many of God's laws of life. Verse number 8 is what I would call the OSHA rule of the Old Testament. Jim can appreciate this. Safety precautions in building a house. This is looking to the future when they would build houses. Obviously, they're not there yet. Verse number 8. When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. Okay, you might wonder, what's this talking about now? In the ancient world, when they built their houses, generally speaking, they made flat roofs. Not the peaked roofs like what we have in our modern houses. They made flat roofs. And the reason they did that is a lot of times they would have family gatherings up there, like a deck. They would put some of their crops out there to dry in the sun on the roof. So they used it for various purposes. So what this is saying is build a rail around the deck so that nobody falls off of it and you have bloodshed in the land. Taking care of your brother, in other words. And I just summed up what I had on the screen, so we'll continue on from that. The next section here, laws of purity in verse number 9. This again had to do with a pagan ritual in the ancient world. Verse number 9. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. Again, talking about mixing the different kinds of seeds together, but they did this in a way that was a pagan ritual. Let me explain here. Here's a comment from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. It says, this was directed against an idolatrous practice, that of the ancient Zabians, or fire worshippers, who sowed different seeds accompanying the act with magical rites and invocations. So this was something that they did particularly in the ancient world. That's one of the reasons that it was given. But there's also a second reason, and that's given to prevent the intentional or unintentional cross-pollinating of different kinds of plants that would produce hybrid plants. So there's a couple possibilities why this was given, but most likely it was the first one of an ancient pagan rite that they did in that time. Verse number 10, you shall not plow an ox and a donkey together. They didn't work together. They do not work together, an ox and a donkey. An ox and a donkey do not work together. They pull unequally, and they can also pull against each other. And another thing here is an ox is a clean animal, and a donkey is an unclean one. And so they are not to mix them together. Here's a comment from the New American Commentary. Paul the Apostle understood this text in the way suggested by quoting it to underscore his point that believers should not be yoked together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. A mixed yoke speaks of unwholesomeness, of unwholesome partnership, an attempt to find ground when none in fact exists. The temptation of religious syncretism would be especially appealing in Canaan, but was to be resisted at all cost. Here's the Apostle Paul's comment in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Again, underscoring the point that believers should not be yoked together with unbelievers to avoid that if possible. Going on to the next verse now, verse number 11. This is another one talking about idolatry in the ancient world. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. Again, this is not a fashion statement here of wool and linen being mixed together. Actually, the priest's garments, if you go back to Exodus, did have wool and linen mixed together with it. This is connected with idolatry in the ancient world. Particular shapes that they used on the garments that had superstitious associations, etc. Things that we don't realize today, but they did in the ancient world. All right, here's a comment from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. The essence of the crime consisted not in wearing a woolen and linen robe, nor in the two stuffs being woven together. For some portions of the high priest robes were so interwoven. But doing them in a particular form, according to favorite superstition of ancient idolaters. Here's a companion scripture in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse number 8, where it says, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, talking about God taking care of those who do evil, it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. Or if you're reading in the original King James, it's strange apparel. What this is talking about here is princes and kings who deliberately wore clothing and such that had idolatrous meanings from ancient Babylon, Assyria, etc. And they did it in disobedience, knowing that it was used in pagan rituals, etc. And that's what this verse is talking about, the deliberate association with pagan idolatry, etc. Here's a comment from the New International Commentary of the Old Testament. This may be related to some custom practiced in Egypt. It may be noted that during the 18th dynasty, various complicated types of patterned weaves were being introduced in Egypt, and they may have had reprehensible associations for Israelites. Again, a show of idolatry and wrong values. And that's why that's put into the scripture. Verse number 12 is discussing tassels, but not the way that we talked about them in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, tassels were to be put on the garment to help them to remember God's laws. These tassels are to be put on to show that they are Israelites separated from other nations of the world. Verse 12. You shall make tassels on the four corners of the clothing with which you cover yourself. Okay, if you're reading in the original King James, it reads like this. Thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture wherewith you cover yourself. This is not the same word used in Numbers chapter 15, where that Hebrew word is sisit or zizith. That's a fringe where the threads hang down like a lock of hair. And that was to help them to remember God's law. These tassels are actually a different Hebrew word, gedel, which are twisted cords to be hung down. And these were to be worn to show the distinctness of Israelites compared to other nations. They are royal people and they are set apart. One more section to deal with now as we close this particular chapter, verses 13 through 30, again for the judges to have information when Moses is gone. What about these kind of situations if it comes about? Verses 13 through 30 is discussing the integrity of marriage and sexual relationships. Again, for the judges to determine. Verse number 13, hypothetical situation. What if? Verse 13, if a man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her, in other words, he rejects her for whatever reason. Verse 14, and charges her with shameful conduct, misconduct of some kind, and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. Okay, so this man is accusing this particular female of not being a virgin. In the ancient world, being a virgin meant so much. It doesn't today. It is not looked upon, you know, with much thought. But in the ancient world, it meant everything. So what this particular man is doing is he's trumping up a charge because he doesn't like this woman. So he says, she's not a virgin. I don't want her anymore. And that's what this is going to deal with. Then, verse 15, here's the next step. He's trumped up these charges against her. Then the father and mother of the young woman shall bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. This was blood, menstrual blood, and they would guard these things to show that she was a virgin. And actually, there's nations around the world that still do this even to today. Verse number 16. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders for the judgment, I gave my daughter to this man as a wife, and he detests her. He rejects her. He's trumping up charges. Now, verse 17, he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I found your daughter was not a virgin. And yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Okay? So, they've charges against her. It's a public accusation. Here's a comment from the Nelson Study Bible, which I mentioned earlier. In ancient times, virginity was highly regarded. The indisputable legitimacy of children was vital to society and inheritance rights. So it was highly regarded in the ancient world, not like it is today. That's why this was such an issue. So the father and the mother would come to protect her name. Now talking about this phrase, evidences of virginity. And they were stored away to prove cases like this. And in some places in the world, they still do this. Expositor's commentary explains this. The proofs of virginity are the blood-spotted bedclothes or garments, which, though not infallible, were widely accepted in the ancient Near East as indications of prior virginity and still accepted among some peoples today. So the primary issue here in this particular section is proving the innocence of the wife. The man trumped up charges against her, but now there's proof that she was truly a virgin when, upon marriage. Okay, going on to the next case now for the elders to judge upon. Actually, this is continuing on with what we were talking about, and this the elders coming to the aid of the woman, declaring that she's innocent, and a judgment is put on the man. Verse number 18. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and punish him. He brought about false charges, so he's going to be punished. And the commentaries point out that it was flogging was the type of punishment that was done. So the elders punish him for bringing false charges. Verse 19, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, give them to the father of the young woman, because he brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. So not only is he punished, he has to pay the bride price of 100 shekels of silver, which was a lot of money in those days. And he has to take her as his wife. He couldn't divorce her. Now the aim of this is to get the attitude right of the man, first of all. But secondly, it protects the wife, because now the man must provide for her. Remember, male-dominated society. It was the man that provided for the woman. It isn't like today's world where women can go out and work and they can fend for themselves, take care of themselves. In the ancient world, it just wasn't like that. The man provided for the woman and the family. And so now, in this particular case, he has to own up and take care of the woman, and change his attitude as well. Verse 20, but if the thing is true, if she really did was deceptive, and the evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring up the young woman to the door of the father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you, because actual adultery had taken place. So I'm going to skip this because I already mentioned that punishing him was flogging, compensation for hurting her reputation, etc. Okay. All right, let's go on to the next section here now. Verse 22, adultery involving a married woman. I've mentioned before that adultery was common in the ancient world. In Egypt, it was very common. In Canaan, it was not thought of at all. Adultery was common there as well. This would have an influence on the children of Israel, and that's why these issues are being brought out. Hypothetical situation, what if? For the judges to decide. Verse 22, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, so found because there's witnesses involved, she's married to a husband, then both of them shall die because of the adultery, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. So this is something where was actual witnesses involved, where adultery had taken place, and they're both to be taken care of here. Verses 23 through 24 is adultery involving a virgin who's engaged to be married. Verse 23, what if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband that's engaged legally, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her? Verse 24, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, you cry out for help. And the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you. So this is talking about a couple that are, well, I'm sorry, I didn't have that on the screen for you. If a young woman is a virgin who is betrothed, legally engaged, a man finds her in the city, and they lie together. She didn't yell out for help. She didn't ask for anybody to intervene for her. And so it was a consensual thing that had taken place. And that's why the punishment is to be done. Both parties are guilty in this particular situation. where witnesses were involved. Verse 25 through 27, another hypothetical situation. A woman who is a victim, but it takes place out in the countryside. A rape is involved, in other words. Verse 25, but if a man finds a betrothed woman who's engaged, a young woman in the countryside, away from the city, and the man forces her, lies with her, then only the man who lie with her shall die. Clear case of rape. Verse 26, but you shall do nothing to the young woman, benefit of the doubts given to her. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed woman cried out, she yelled for help, but there was no one to save her. So she was a victim, and the man would die for forcefully rape. No sin deserving of death. Enough of the study Bible. The woman was presumed innocent by virtue of the isolated place where she could not receive help, no matter how much she resisted. Okay, very last section now. In these judgments for the judges to determine when Moses was gone. Verses 28 and 29. Actually, I have 19 up there. It should be 28 and 29. Adultery involving a virgin who is not betrothed to be married. Two unmarried people, in other words. Hypothetical situation, verse 28. If a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, not legally engaged, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, witnesses, found out. Verse 29, then the man who lay with her shall give to her the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, the bride price, and she shall be his wife upon payment, because he has humbled her. She shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. Nelson Study Bible. This law warned young men that they would be responsible for their actions. A young woman was not freely available merely because she was not betrothed. And he has to pay the bride price and marry her and take care of her. One more verse now, verse number 30 for the judges. A man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. Father's wife here is not talking about the mother. This is most likely a stepmother or a former wife, because it's not stated mother, that a man is not to do that. These are regulations that we've gone through here in chapter 22 to help the judges in Israel when Moses is gone. And that's why they are here. And again, even a couple of them were quoted in the New Testament or referred to. That brings us to the end, except for some lessons we can talk about. First of all, going back to the first section in chapter 20, Israel was not to fear the military advantage of the Canaanites, the horses and the chariots, because God would fight their battles. And I mentioned this is good for us to focus on as we approach the days of unleavened bread. We battle against sin. We trust in God. God will help us in our battles we face. Here's a companion scripture, Psalm chapter 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. Again, to help us in the battles that we face. Another lesson is the admonition that if one finds something that belongs to our neighbor, we make an effort to return it to him. And finally, instructions to put tassels on the four corners of the garments to show the distinctiveness of being an Israelite. Our distinctiveness is the Holy Spirit that works with us, that sets us apart as holy people living God's way of life. So those are some of the lessons from the study today. And we'll end there unless anybody's got any particular questions or comments.